This morning, leading us in the Word will be Reverend Trevor Rubink. He is known to, I think, a good number of you as the son of Jean and Darlene Rubink. Trevor has had a wonderful ministry. For 20 years, he worked with kids at risk and had an amazing program for them on the East Coast in New Jersey. And that program is still active and still ministering to lots of high school age kids mostly, right?
From first grade on.
From first grade on. But anyway, so he has this ministry going, and now he's begun in the last year the very same kind of program on the north side of town, what used to be Alpine CRC, where Deb Reenstra and Lynn Vanderzee were members when they were kids. And now he has turned that into a center to minister to the children in that area. So he has a blessed ministry, and we are very happy that he is going to lead us. So Trevor, could you do that?
Well, I'm so glad to have the chance to share with you today, and I am no stranger to this church because when I was just a child, we used to come to what was then called Fellowship of the Act. We'd sneak away for the evening service because we belonged to a different church in the morning. But Ron Reenstra and I would often play together outside after church. So over the last 10 years, my parents being here, I've really enjoyed being here as a visitor and getting to know you. Let's open together in prayer. God, I pray you would make your word come alive in all of its particularity with the smells and the sights and the sounds. Communicate to our hearts your truth in Jesus' great name. Amen. Tony Campolo tells this story. And he tells a story of coming back to his hometown in North Philadelphia after 20 years of not being there. And so he's kind of walking through his neighborhood where he grew up, just astonished by all the changes. You know, there was used to be an Italian neighborhood, and then it became Hispanic, and then Black, and now a little bit of everything. But his biggest surprise came when he came to the corner where the church he grew up in was located. And he walked up to it, and it was boarded up. And he thought to himself, what kills a church? A once thriving, vibrant congregation. How could it die? I mean, think about it. Imagine coming back to Grand Rapids after 20 years of being gone and coming over to this building here on Burton Street, and there's 2x4s and plywood up on the doors, you know, no trespassing. What would that feel like? Well, being Tony Campolo, do you know who Tony Campolo is? Yeah. He's a sociology professor and famous speaker in the 80s and 90s and so on. He decided to set for himself a research project on the life cycle of a church. How do churches grow, thrive, and die? And so he contacted the last known group of elders of that church and said, hey, could I have access to the church records? I'd like to study our church. And they said, yeah, knock yourself out. We don't even have the keys to the building anymore. Here's a crowbar. So armed with a crowbar and a flashlight, he broke into this church. And he's wading through the cobwebs, getting down to the bowels of the church to this room known as the records room. And when he gets there, he sees just file folders full of notes of board meetings and council meetings and where to even begin. I know, he thinks, I'll start the year I gave my life to Christ. So he flips through that and he starts reading the report. The author of the report admitted it had not been a great year. Attendance was down. Giving was down. The mission activity of the church was subdued. And there had only been 3 conversions. And they were just children. Just children? He stared at the report. He knew who those 3 people were. One had gone on to become a president of a seminary. The second had given a lifetime of service on the mission field overseas. And he was the third. And, you know, he wouldn't say about this about himself, but I can't think of any preacher who did more to stir the American church to mission and actually doing something than Tony Campolo. But to his congregation, his conversion didn't really count because he's just a kid. He had his answer. What kills a church? When it stops valuing or seeing the children. Now you say, okay, that's a nice story from the 1950s. It would never happen in our sort of child-centric, entertainment-driven world today. I don't think the problem is out there or back then. I think the problem is in here. And I think I can prove it to you. I want to do a little thought experiment, okay? Verse 10 that we read just now of Matthew 21. I want to imagine the scene, and I'll read the verse. You can, if you want, close your eyes and just try to picture. What do you see? When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" What do you picture? I see this blue sky with this orange sun just baking down on these clay, sort of square, flat-roofed, earth-toned buildings. And there's the occasional palm tree. There's maybe the Roman soldier going by on a horse, windy streets, crowds of people wearing the Bible costumes with the stripes and the togas, and the women have shawls, and they, you know, you got to have a staff, right? Everybody's got their staff. Dusty feet, you know, sandals, and then there's some kind of patriarch with a big beard and a Dutch accent who reaches over and tugs on one of the robes of the disciples and says, "Who is this?" Now, if that's your picture, like it was mine, is completely wrong. Because think about it. Who asks more questions than anybody? Children. And, you know, this was probably 50% of the population was children. People had large families, and life expectancy wasn't that long, and kids weren't sequestered in public schools, so they would have been everywhere. So, you know, the whole city stirred. What that means is kids. Who's that on the donkey? Why are they throwing their cloaks down? Mom, where do you get a palm branch? Mom, how come she has a bigger palm branch than I have? I want a palm branch. Mom, where's the bathroom? Mom! That's what it means when it says the whole city was stirred. But when we populate our mental image of Bible stories, do we regularly populate them with children? I know sometimes I don't, but kids were everywhere. And that's the problem. Children have always been hidden, and they still are today, and we don't have the kind of glue that holds people in church anymore. The cultural glue, it's gone. So what's the result? Children leave the church. I have the privilege of preaching in 20 churches a year, Presbyterian, Christian Reformed, and every year I come back to the same congregations, and I notice something. They're getting older, right? And the Barna Group does all these surveys, and I've seen different ones that say 50% or 60% of all people growing up in the evangelical church will leave between the ages of 19 and 33, and most of them will not return. And my experience bears that out. I've read that 40% of all Christian Reformed kids never make profession of faith. Why is that? Why are children leaving? Well, the answer is complex, but I think one reason is that for the longest time, we've been telling them, you are the future of the church, which, as nice sounding as it is, has an unintended flip side. You're not quite the church yet. Some indeterminate date in the future, you'll become the church, but right now, the church is really for the adults, and everything, the money, the budget, the aesthetic, it's geared towards the adults. Now, contrast that posture towards children with Jesus' own posture, which he articulates three different times in the four chapters leading up to Matthew 21, and which can be summarized by the startling word he uses in verse 16, ordination. Have you never read, "From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise"? What does Jesus mean when he says that children have a special place, a special ordination to praise? That's what I'd like to explore this morning. And so I want to look at what is the ordination of children. What does that mean? Why does Jesus push it? Why does he think it's important? And then how can we as a church, as churches, embody that and make this place up front a place where children are welcome? So what is it? Why does Jesus think it's important, and how can we do it? Let's dig into the what. What's the ordination of children? And the scene here is really this famous story of Jesus flipping over the tables and his righteous indignation at turning the house of prayer into a place of greed. That's very well known. Less well known is what happens next. There's an ad hoc hospital that gets set up right in the middle of the temple area there. Now, during both of these events, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, do not lift a finger. They do not intervene. It's not until the kids start shouting that the teachers of the law say, hey, what's going on here? Now, I find that so interesting. I mean, you can unravel the economic fabric of the whole religious system. You can bring in the impurity of a hospital environment into the purity of the temple area. But boy, oh boy, when kids start shouting in church, that's the last straw. Don't you hear the shouting? And Jesus says, yes. Have you never read Psalm 8, where it says, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? Now, that word ordained is really from the Greek word katartizo, and it's got a wide lexical range of meaning. And in our bulletin today, it was printed as prepared. That's one possible meaning. It could also mean completed or perfected. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have completed praise? You have perfected praise. Think about this word ordination, how we use it in other contexts of the church, right? We ordain a minister of the word. And what does that mean? Well, it means somebody feels a calling to ministry, and that calling is confirmed by the body, and then we send them away to be tortured by Ron and his friends in a place we call seminary, where for years we've invested money and training and testing and coaching, and we put some serious effort into this, and then they're brought back, and you as a congregation pick that just right person to come here, right, and then you give them this whole area right up here to hold forth from, and you say, you have the authority, and we're going to pay you the money, and we're going to put energy and effort into it, and you can hold forth from this sort of physical and metaphorical place near the altar in the center of the God things of the church. Huh. So it looks like ordination means calling out, preparing, and then vesting a metaphorical and a physical space with authority from which to hold forth and lead. Is that what Jesus means when he says children are ordained? Well, I said there were three places in the chapters leading up to Matthew 21 where Jesus articulates his view of children. So let's go to the first of those, Matthew 18. And it's this famous story where the disciples are arguing about which one is the greatest. And you can kind of picture the scene. They're talking amongst themselves, and Jesus discerns their argument. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, great question, who's the greatest? You know what? Let's dismiss the children to children's worship so we can get down to the serious business of theology. No, he says just the opposite. He says, okay, adults, time to shut up. Kids, come here. And he puts his hands on one of the children's shoulders and says, unless you change and become like this child, not only won't you be great, you won't even enter the kingdom. Now, think about Matthew 21 and this story. You know, Jesus says the children should have a place right up front to shout God's praise. And it's not a place sequestered away in VBS or summer camp. It's a place right here. And when the Pharisees object and say, don't you hear what they're saying? Jesus doesn't say, oh, I know, bear with me. This is the children's portion of the time, and we'll soon send them off, and we can have the real business. No, he says, this is where they belong. They are up here to shout and sing and praise, and give everybody a clear recognition of who I am. So it looks like Jesus advocates this sort of special place right up here by the altar in the center of the God things that children can lead us from. Why? Why does Jesus think that's so important? Well, to uncover the why, I want to dig deeper into this Palm Sunday story. I know Palm Sunday's past, but we can dig it up. And I want to explore this journey that Jesus takes, first from Jericho to Bethphage, but then from the 1 mile from Bethphage to Jerusalem. And I want to picture this scene. You know, there would have been Jesus surrounded by these sort of concentric circles of leaders. First the 12, and then the 72 others, which would have included women and children. And when you see a crowd walking down the street like that, you know, what do you do? Well, people got interested. Who's that? What's that crowd doing? Why are they gathered? Oh, I know who that is. That's that guy who speaks truth to power. You can't believe how he confronted these people. Oh, no, that's the one who heals the blind. I saw him raise the dead. And then someone let fly with this zinger. That's a son of David. You could not have said anything more politically charged than that. Here's someone they're calling the son of David entering the city of David with the power to speak truth to authority, to raise the dead, to multiply bread, and it's during the context of a Roman occupation that's extremely unpopular. This is powerful stuff. So the crowd is swelling and growing, and there's anticipation and excitement and even joy in the air. And then someone shouts out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" What does that word Hosanna mean? It's an ancient word, and it has just this original guttural meaning of "Lord, save now." That's all it meant. But over the years, it was incorporated into the liturgy of the church, and so it took on another level of meaning. It was sort of like, "Thank you, God, for saving us. We're in deep trouble. We need you." And from there, it even took a new level of meaning, sort of an acclamation and a praise. "God, we praise you for saving us. Thank you." And it's sort of the whole gospel rolled up into one word. We can do nothing. We're in deep trouble. Oh, yes, thank you. And so someone starts this chant. And I don't know who started it, but we know the kids picked it up. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the high." You can kind of picture it, right? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And there's a party. It's swelling. It's moving towards Jerusalem. And we already know when it gets to the city gates, the whole thing breaks open. The whole city is stirred. People are throwing their cloaks down and there's palm branches. And then Jesus leads the procession, not up to the political center of power, but he moves it over towards the temple. That's kind of strange, but no matter, we'll go there. And we're getting towards the outer gates of the temple now. And there, it's kind of hard to see. There's so many people. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts screaming at somebody. And tables are flying. And John chapter 2 says he takes out a whip and starts whipping people. Talk about a way to kill a party. The energy just goes out of the thing. Everybody's dead silent. Almost everybody. Because a group of children's looking around, kind of going, "Huh, what happened? We were all just having so much fun." They watched their parents shouting praise on the way. And now in the view of a religious authority, everybody's quiet. "Well, this is no fun. Let's do that chant again." And so they grab hands and they start to chant back up. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Why are these children shouting? Because they still can. Their parents could shout on the way, no problem. But now, in view of the religious authorities, they're quiet. I get this all the time. As a children's minister, somehow along the way, I never got promoted to senior pastor. And so I have this privilege of seeing this dynamic with kids almost every week. For example, I was taking a group of teenagers camping. Maybe you've done that before. Well, these were kids from the inner city who had never seen a campground. and in some cases had never seen the beauty of the stars because the city's so bright in Jersey City. And so we get out of the city, drive 5 hours north to the Adirondack Mountains, and arrive at a family campground at about 10 at night when all the campers are putting the lights out and closing up the pop tents and the pop-up campers and going to bed and all of that. And my kids just arrive, and they pour out of the van. They look up at this black, inky sky with stars as big as dinner plates, and they're just astounded. One of the 12-year-olds jumps up on a stump and starts saying, "Stomp, stomp, stomp. Stomp the devil out." I mean, this is at night, and the rest of the teens maybe wouldn't have started it, but they were having fun. And so they all joined in, and we started having a little church service out there. Stomp, 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 stomp the devil out. Camper doors are coming open. Lights are turning on. People are coming out. Why are these children singing? Because they still can. How can you not sing when you see that beauty and that glory of that sky and those stars? Well, I'm in IKEA. No, let me do this one first. I'm in the Hudson River. Hudson River, we have a sailing program in New Jersey. We're starting one here in Michigan, too. But we have this sailing program where we take kids out on these beautiful sailboats and teach them how to sail. So we're out by the Statue of Liberty, and we're on this sailboat heading out the channel, and coming towards us is another sailboat of New City kids. And, you know, what do you do when you're on a yacht and you see another yacht? How you doing? We're both on yachts. What do my kids do? Well, they jump up on the bow of the sailboat and they say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding." And the other boat, the kids jump up on the bow of the boat and say, "In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." And you know how sound carries over water, right? So all these other yachts are looking at us and they're kind of, what is going on? Why are these children shouting scripture? Because they still can. Scripture wasn't meant to be mumbled or whispered or intoned. Lord said, it was meant to be shouted. These are truths as big as life itself. Why not shout them? But we get crusted over. We get aware. We get afraid. And kids didn't get the memo. They just keep doing it because it comes natural. Okay, so now I'm in IKEA. You guys have IKEA? Well, it's big box furniture store, and you make your order upstairs, and then you go through a maze to get to the checkout line, and this is just after 9/11, okay? 2 months after 9/11, and I am in the checkout line right next to a man that looks like Osama bin Laden, and I'm not kidding you. It was eerie. He had the headdress. His wife had the hijab, and he had the beard, and I'm looking at him, and I'm feeling these conflicting set of emotions because this IKEA is literally, you could see the Twin Towers from it, or used to be able to. And in New Jersey, the feeling was very raw. Most of my kids saw the towers go down. And so you're feeling anger, right? But then the second feeling that immediately comes is guilt, because why am I angry at this person? He had nothing to do with it. So not knowing what to do, I sort of look down at my feet, where I see my little 2-year-old daughter. And she is talking to this couple's 2-year-old daughter. Poopy-doo, papa-doo, papa-poo. And this little girl, and I'm kind of watching, looks over at my daughter, about the same age, and says, papa-poopy-da-poo-poo. And I'm looking at this woman in the hijab, looking at me through the slits. I can see her eyes. And then my daughter reaches out and touches the face of this little girl. Papa-doo. And I know what this woman's thinking. Why is your daughter touching my daughter's face? Because she still can. Not in a million years could I reach out and give a human touch to this beautiful person, right? But children aren't crusted over. They're not afraid. They are able to do things we can't. They see the value of a thing, and they respond accordingly. That's why they're ordained for praise. Dad, it's snowing. But you tell an adult, you will live in eternal communion with the Father Almighty at a banquet table forever and ever. And an adult says, amen. You tell a kid, later today, we're going to have ice cream. Ice cream? We're having ice cream? Kids see the value of a thing and they respond accordingly. And the flip side is also true. Kids know they need help. They don't have a problem telling you they need help. Mom! Mom, mom, mom! What, what? I can't find my soccer pads. I need help. Say that. You were hesitating. See, that's hard. It's hard to do. You hit about 12 years old and you stop being able to do it. I don't know what happens. My teenagers, I say, what's going on? What's wrong with you? And nothing's wrong. Well, are you crying? No, I just got a little something in my contact lens. We get to this place where we can't say, I need help. But kids, they get it. They get both sides of the word Hosanna. I need help, Lord. I can do nothing. And we praise you because you did it. Woo! That's why they are ordained for a special place of praise right here. Not a passive, not a recipient only, but an active modeling for us, pointing towards who Jesus is. So now I want to just kind of quickly finish up with the how. How can we be a church that regularly enables kids to be ordained for praise? And I got to say, over the last 10 years that I've been coming to COS, I have been really impressed with how you incorporate children into worship. And I think you're doing a terrific job at modeling it, just as we saw today. And yeah, I think there's always room to grow, things to learn. So I'm going to share four quick kind of practical applications for this principle. How can we be a church that ordains children for ministry? And the first step is we have to prevent or tear down the barriers that keep kids off of this stage, right? Boy, the church is good at making barriers. I mean, even the Old Testament, right? The temple had all these concentric circles of barriers until we got to the Holy of Holies, but Jesus died on the cross and ripped all that apart. And now we have access, but for the last 2,000 years, we've been putting them back up. Middle-aged cathedrals, as beautiful as they were, had all of these ornate wooden gates to keep people away from the host, from the elements. And then during the Reformation, we tore all that down. Now we got mega churches. And even though there's no physical barrier, sometimes there is a barrier, right? Are we allowed to be up here? I was just loving it when this little boy came running up here like this today and just was like, this is my spot. We got to tear down the barriers wherever they exist. Because look, if you put guitars and drums and a piano, kids and a mic, kids will come. They like that stuff. Do we tell them in subtle ways, oh, no, 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 don't touch, can't have, don't be? We got to tear that down. We got to get rid of that. So that's the first thing. And it really comes from Matthew 19, where Jesus, it's one of these famous stories, right, where Jesus is blessing the children and the disciples. They are like, oh, no, no, hold on. Don't bring the children here. We got to keep the masters, you know, he's busy. And remember, this comes from Jesus himself. He says, tear down the barriers. This place belongs to the children. So the second thing, practical step that I think we can do is we can build on-ramps to this place. We can create ways and access points where children will feel welcome and empowered to be up here. There are three indicators of what a church values. It's budget, it's committee structure, and it's calendar. And in those three access points, how much of it reflects the value and priority of children? 85% of all Christians in the world became Christians before they were the age of 15. 85%. What if we took 85% of our outreach budgets, of our evangelism budgets, and we poured it into kids? Think about what would happen. When we pick a pastor, what do we look for? Well, we look for someone who can preach, by which we mean preach to adults. And when we were in seminary, Ron and I were told that for every minute the sermon is long, you should put an hour of prep into it. What about the children's sermon? What were we told? We weren't told, actually. Usually it's, you know, you put a half hour, 30 minutes into that. What if we flipped it? What if we put the majority of our energy, or at least half, into whatever the children are receiving? Think about what would happen in a church like that. So tear down the barriers, build access points. Third practical thing is train, right? If you send a person to seminary for 4 years, why can't we put energy, time, and money into training kids? So for example, well, New City, where I work, we go and we bring worship teams of teenagers to different churches and drama teams. And people ask us after the service, how do you get these kids to do all this? And my answer is, we spend a lot of time, and it's a lot of work. And then people say, well, we just don't have that kind of time. I don't buy it. You have 100% of the time you have, right? What if you took 50% of that time, even if it's only 3 hours or 1 hour, and you put it towards training kids to be missionaries? What if Pastor Jack's preaching a parable in a month from now, and so for the next month, we commission a team of teenagers to prepare a 3-minute skit depicting that parable? What if you empower kids to be in the guitar orchestra? Well, some of them were. What if you have children create a viral video that demonstrates and illustrates the missions of this church to the community? What if children are the paid outreach staff for your summer programs? And on and on and on. You got to train. But the fourth practical step is the hardest. You've got to trust. You got to eventually take this microphone, hand it to a teenager, because the microphone will get dropped. And when it gets dropped, it'll have a big dent in it. Let me check. Oh, no, I don't see any dents. These microphones are perfect. You know what? We might have to talk later. At New City, we have a line item in our budget for microphones. Let me tell you, an SM58 is hard to break, but we do it. Kids break stuff, and you trust them with leadership up here, and they're going to say things like, oh, I can't believe she just said Jesus was buck naked, or David was buck naked in front of the people praising. That's what one of my teenagers said up front when all the parents were there depicting the scene where David danced with all his might. She got it a little bit wrong, and that's going to happen. That's okay. It's messy. So let me just say, children are ordained for praise because they still can, and they have an active role we've got to empower. Let's come together in prayer. God, thank you for your word, which is so rich and so powerful. I thank you, Lord, for the ministry of Jesus and the way he said things that live. They get tucked away and buried, but they come alive. And we thank you, Jesus, for this message about infants and children being ordained and prepared and completed for praise. We pray that this congregation, 100 years from now, would be filled with a multi-generational church of thriving leaders from every age bracket. And we thank you, God, for the leaders that exist here now, and I ask you to inspire and fill and encourage them in their work to bring this church forward into the next generation. In Jesus' name, amen.